Good morning, church. In an article in a journal, The Living Pulpit, the Reverend Thomas Traeger describes seeing this New Yorker cartoon that you see here. From the robe, the staff, the flowing beard, and the rather haggard look, I think we're supposed to assume that this guy is your stereotypical religious pilgrim who's come to this fork in the road. Well, you probably heard that Yogi Berra once famously said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. The problem, of course, is which way should you go? To the left is the meaning of life. To the right, cheese and crackers. Which way would you go? Well, Reverend Traeger offers his answer. He says that if this pilgrim truly believes in the incarnation, he won't hesitate for a second. He'll go straight for the cheese and crackers. Now, that's not to say that the committed Christian doesn't care about finding the meaning of life. We're all looking for the meaning of life, aren't we? Maybe that's even part of why you're here this morning. You'd like to understand better why you're on this earthly journey and what it is that God is asking of you along the way. And maybe you think that by being here, you might find another piece of that puzzle that we all spend our lives putting together. Well, sorry to disappoint, but don't expect to find any signposts pointing to the meaning of life here or anywhere else, at least not any that you can depend on. And if you expect to find the answers to life's ultimate questions in any sermon, don't. Certainly not in any sermon that I might preach. You know, St. Paul said, we all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I think what he meant was that ultimately we all have to find the answers for ourselves. After all, every one of us is a unique child of God with unique gifts, challenges, circumstances. In the entire history of the world, there's never been another you. And so I can't tell you the meaning of your life because I'm pretty sure it's different than the meaning of mine. And frankly, I haven't gotten that one figured out either. But I can tell you a few things that I believe about the meaning of life. First of all, I believe that Reverend Traeger is right. Go for the cheese and crackers. Not because party snacks are particularly noble, but paradoxically, perhaps, because that's where you're more likely to find the answers to your questions. Because that's where other pilgrims like yourself will be gathered to eat and talk, to share their insights and experiences, and maybe even to sing and dance. Because it seems to me that the meaning of life is mostly in the living of it, in relationships, and in community. And by the way, that's probably the most important thing that you're likely to find here today. Not profound truths of philosophy or theology, but a community of individuals, fellow travelers on the path, people who will cheer you on when you make progress, help you up when you fall, and be open to sharing what they've learned on their journeys. And maybe they'll even share their cheese and crackers with you. But be wary of anyone here or anywhere else who says that they can tell you exactly how to live your life. You know, I'm sure you've all encountered religious folks who believe that they've found the truth with a capital T. And they're always more than happy to share it with you and more than happy to tell you where you're going if you don't happen to agree with them. A trip that, for whatever reason, often seems to involve a hand basket. The meaning of life for those folks comes packaged in the form of a dogma or a creed or the beliefs of a particular denomination, or maybe a specific interpretation of the Bible. Sign up for our program, they'll tell you, and you won't have to do any thinking for yourself. Check your brain at the door, and you'll have an express ticket to heaven. Sounds pretty simple, right? But I don't think it really is that simple. Here's the closest I've found to a sure thing about how to live your life. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Love God and love your neighbor. There it is in a nutshell. Do that and you will live, Jesus has said. But okay, how do I do that? What does that mean for my life? How do I translate those few words into specific answers for all the questions that I have and all the decisions that I have to make on a daily basis? Well, that doesn't seem so simple after all. Because here's the thing. You could spend your whole life figuring out what it means to love God and love your neighbor. But maybe that's the point. Maybe that's exactly what you're supposed to do with your life. Maybe God has arranged the world in such a way that it takes a lifetime to find the answers. Not so simple after all, is it? But when did anybody ever promise that life would be simple? Anybody who tells you that needs to go get a clue. Life isn't simple. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's exasperating. And nobody gets out of this world alive. The trick is to make it worth the journey, to live life to the fullest while you're here. And I believe that a big part of that is the personal relationships we form with God and with other human beings. That's what makes it all worthwhile. That's what stands the test of time. But it means being truly involved in the world around us. Which brings us back to the cheese and crackers. Because when I say that the meaning of life is in the living, that means living as the physical creatures that we are, embodied with all the joys and griefs, all the pleasures and pains that come with being the flesh and blood human beings that God created us to be. Now, some of those folks with their capital T truth would have you believe that our material selves are evil and corrupt, bodily prisons that we should devalue and disdain. But what a profound insult that is to the God of Hebrew Scripture, who looked on creation and said, "This is good." And what an insult to the God of Christian Scripture, who chose to share our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. A Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Palestine, who laughed and cried, who ate and drank and slept and lived and loved, who suffered and died, just like we do. For me, the bottom line is this. The material is spiritual in a very real sense, because the material world we live in is the schoolroom for our spirituality. It's where we learn how to be spiritual beings. And when Jesus gave us the model of how to live in this world, he said very little about performing the right rituals or saying the right prayers or even believing the right things. He talked about feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison. So what Jesus thought was spiritually significant was meeting the material needs of other human beings. One might even say that Jesus was all about materiality. Which brings us to today's reading. Excuse me. It's also from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. While the disciples were telling how they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Okay, let's give a little bit of backstory to this reading. The disciples of Jesus are hiding from fear of the authorities. Maybe you remember that Reverend Karen talked about that in her sermon last week. Jesus has been arrested, beaten, crucified, and buried. Their leader, their teacher, their friend, their anchor is gone, and they are adrift. They are disheartened and despondent. The promise that he seemed to embody apparently has failed. All of their hopes that he would be the one seem to be dashed on the rocks of a grim reality and an uncertain future. And yet, they've heard some strange and incredible rumors. They have the testimony of some women from the group who encountered an angel at the empty tomb saying that Jesus is alive and not dead. But as men of that day, and fortunately of this one, often do, they discount this test as this is the testimony merely of women, too unreliable and too fantastic to believe. But now they have as well eyewitness testimony from Simon Peter, who has seen the empty tomb and the cloths rolled up to the side that had wrapped Jesus' body, and of two other disciples who had walked with someone on the road to Emmaus and claimed to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. But these reports can't be true, can they? After all, Jesus had died on the cross. That much is certain. Hadn't several of them have stood at the foot of the cross as he breathed his last words? Weren't they there when his body was taken down, hurriedly prepared, and laid in the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? Hadn't they seen a massive stone rolled in front of the entrance? Those who are dead and buried don't walk the roads of Galilee and share meals with their friends, do they? Surely these witnesses had been deceived. Surely in their grief and their longing for Jesus, they had been hallucinating. But then suddenly, here's the figure of Jesus standing before them. Maybe it's a hallucination. Maybe it's an apparition. Maybe it's a ghost. You know, at this point in the story, I have to ask myself, what would I do standing face to face with someone I knew to be dead? Maybe I'd have the faith to accept this miracle, but just as likely, I'd be like a character from one of those old-timey movies. feet don't fail me now. And I'd probably be gone in a cloud of dust, maybe leaving one of those body-shaped holes in the wall as I left. I guess we're lucky that the disciples were in a locked room, or who knows whether any of them would have been there to hear Jesus' greeting. Shalom aleichem, he says, peace be with you. And he shows them the wounds in his hands and feet, the gash in his side. He invites them to touch him. He eats a piece of broiled fish. This is no apparition, no ghost, no disembodied spirit. This is Jesus, their friend and teacher, standing before them in the flesh. This is a human being with whom they can relate, that they can touch and see. They know how to relate to human beings like themselves. You know, I think that's why Luke makes such a point of the materiality, the physicality of the risen Jesus. That's why it matters that they can touch his hands and feet and side. That's why it matters that Jesus can eat a piece of broiled fish. Our humanity is so tied up with our bodies, isn't it? And Jesus' humanity remains because he is there in the flesh with them. One of the great heresies in the early days of Christianity claimed that Jesus Christ was not a real human being, that he didn't have a real physical body. He only seemed to be human. His living, breathing, suffering, dying, and ultimately his resurrection were an elaborate charade. But the early church vehemently denied that rejection of Jesus' life. And why? Well, how can I trust someone who's merely pretending to be like me? How can I form a bond of human kinship with one who's not really a human being at all, but only pretending to be human? Someone whose life and death have been an elaborate deception. How can I form a personal relationship with someone whose personhood is completely beyond my experience? And yes, you might say, God the Creator is certainly worthy of awe and adoration and worship. The Creator God may touch me in profound ways, but I'll never touch God in return. At least for me, the Creator is too awesome, too distant for that kind of truly personal relationship. It's only the incarnate God, the human being Jesus, who walked those dusty streets of Palestine and felt the hungers and pains that I feel, who died on the cross, with whom I can share my humanity. By being there in body and in spirit, Jesus invited and empowered the disciples to continue their relationship with him. And he empowers us to do the same. By his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us that his mission didn't fail after all. He is risen as he promised, and risen not merely in spirit, but in flesh. Flesh that the disciples could see and touch, flesh that still bore the wounds of crucifixion in his hands and feet and side, flesh that showed that even in his resurrected self, he still shared with us his materiality, our materiality. He is alive, as we proclaimed on Easter morning. In his book, Living Jesus, the biblical scholar Luke Timothy Johnson writes this, quote, if Jesus is simply dead, there are any number of ways we can relate ourselves to his life and accomplishments. And we might even, if some obscure bit of data should turn up, hope to learn more from him, or more about him, excuse me. But we cannot reasonably expect to learn more from him. If he is alive, however, everything changes. It's no longer a matter of our questioning the historical record, but a matter of our being put in question by one who has broken every rule of ordinary human experience. If Jesus lives, then it must be as a life giver. Jesus is not simply a figure of the past in that case, but a person of the present. Not merely a memory we can analyze and manipulate, but an agent who can confront and instruct us. What we can learn about him must therefore include what we continue to learn from him, unquote. And it's Jesus, the living human being who offers himself for relationship with us, and so continues to teach us and to open our minds as he opened the minds of the disciples in today's reading. Now, what I said before about that Jesus was all about materiality, I hope you didn't misunderstand me to say that Jesus was about materialism. Materialism is all about the acquisition of possessions, and there's far too much of that in our world then and now. But if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he had very little interest in acquiring stuff. Materialism was definitely not his thing. Materiality, on the other hand, is the very essence of life and of the physical world. It's the air we breathe, the ground beneath our feet, the blood that pulses through our veins. Materiality matters because it's the substance of our being. It's the way we interact with the world. It's the only meaningful way we have of loving our neighbors. It's those sandwiches you donate to disadvantaged school kids throughout the year. It's those food donations that you put in that yellow shopping cart out in the lobby. It's the gifts you provide to the Purple Bunny Project and the Deacon's Christmas tree. It's that building next door where transgender kids and their families can gather in safety. It's that shower truck out front providing unhoused individuals a place to get clean and to get some dignity. And of course, it's us as well. Like the risen Christ, we are not disembodied spirits. We are embodied spirits. And it's through our bodies that we interact with God's creation. It's through our materiality, our physicality, and yes, our sensuality and our sexuality that we offer ourselves to others. In the incarnation, God sanctified our materiality by participating in it. And by the way, Jesus interacted with his disciples following the resurrection. Jesus showed himself to be still fully human as well as fully divine. Our bodies are a precious gift because they are the instrument through which we accomplish God's will in the world. And as Jesus' modern disciples, it falls to us to accomplish that will. As St. Teresa of Avila, a Carmelite nun living in Spain in the 16th century, put it, "Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes to look out Christ's compassion to the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless people now." And so I guess it's right to say, feet, don't fail me now. But not to run away from an encounter with the divine, but because I need my feet to help me truly encounter the natural world outside of these doors. So I invite you to walk with me. Because if we're going to be truly a church without walls, we need to be walking in the world outside our doors, encountering those who need to hear our life-giving message of God's radically inclusive love. And hands, don't fail me now, because I need to extend my hands in openness and assistance to neighbors who need my help. So I invite you to reach out with me a hand of compassion, welcome, and care to those who need it. Eyes, and mouth and ears and heart and lungs and muscles and all the other parts that make up this mortal body. Don't fail me now because I can't do the work that I was put here to do without this body of mine. And I can't do it without the help and support and guidance of my community of fellow travelers. Collectively, we are the body of Christ, not in some abstract way, but in a very real and concrete way. We do the work of Christ here on earth. So let me finish with a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for making us the physical creatures that we are. Thank you for giving us the hands and feet and hearts to carry out your work on earth. Thank you for sanctifying our materiality by participating in it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, and thanks for the cheese and crackers. They're good fuel for our journey. Amen.